not dull and dry and boring. And we pray that you would bless us this morning with another recognition of that fact. You have infused the communication of your truth with life, the life of people, the activities of real people, very much like ourselves, in situations very much like situations that we encounter. And yet in the midst of all of that, you proclaim yourself and your will and your ways. And so as we look at your word again this morning, we ask that you would bless our minds to be able to take in these things that you have for each of us. We pray that you would bless us with ears to hear, and that you would grant us a desire to respond, not only this morning in worship, but as we go from here, that you would bless us with a desire to respond with our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing your word. We thank you for this text we have this morning. We ask your blessing upon us as we look at this and see you at work once again. We commit our time together and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. It doesn't show up in our English Bibles, but verse 1 actually begins at the end of the previous chapter. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now it's interesting in Luke's writing style that he has a series of contrasts here in displaying and portraying this event. Starts out with they. Well, who is this they? Well, we can see in the preceding verses of chapter 23, verse 55 states, the women who had come with him, that is Jesus, from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and then we find that they rested on the Sabbath day and so on. So we have they, the women, contrasted with what is glaringly absent, the men. Pastor James called that to our attention last week, that on so many of these events of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, the men are conspicuously absent. And we find the same here. We'll take note of some of these women in more detail here in a little bit. But we have the Sabbath day contrasted with the first day of the week. The Sabbath day, of course, in those days was Saturday. And this particular Sabbath was a particular significant Sabbath, being the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so it was very important to follow protocol and to rest on the Sabbath, not conduct business, not prepare spices for burial or other types of things. And so the women complied with that and didn't do that. But then on the first day of the week, right away, at early dawn, some of the writers state it was still dark when they set out. They went to conduct their business, which they would normally have done to any dead body that had not been properly prepared for burial. And we have the things that they found. Some of the gospel writers take note that the women discussed among themselves how were they going to access Jesus' body because of the stone that was in front of the tomb. But they found that the stone was already rolled away. But what they had in contrast to that is they did not find what they expected to find, what they intended to find. They did not find the body of Jesus. It's interesting regarding the stone being rolled away. Matthew, in his writings, makes it clear that during the death of Jesus, as well as on the first day of the week, there were earthquakes. He mentions in chapter 27, verse 51 and 54, the earthquake that took place while Jesus died. And that earthquake caused other tombs to open and other saints that had already died to come back to life and to come out, and some people saw them. Also, what took place during that earthquake was the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies. And then in chapter 28, verse 2 of Matthew, he mentions that there was an earthquake on the first day of the week, and that in that event, an angel of the Lord came and moved the stone away and sat on the stone. I've often thought about those earthquakes in relation to something that Jesus said during his triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 19, Luke is the only gospel writer that records this, but he states that as Jesus begins his triumphal entry, it's his disciples who begin the praising process. And they begin to say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And there's some Pharisees in the crowd, those Pharisees who are ever lurking around looking for someone to step out of place or say the wrong thing. And they rebuke Jesus and say, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus responds to them and says, "If they are quiet, the very stones will cry out." And I've often wondered if these earthquakes were not the stones crying out. God's very creation bringing him praise and glory where other voices are absent. Something to consider. Luke mentions that because of the stone being rolled away, the women were perplexed. How is it that this stone is rolled away? And then they go in and they do not find a body, and they're perplexed doubly because of that. Where did the body go? And contrasted with this perplexed state is suddenly there's two angels there and the women become frightened. So they go from perplexity to fright. And the description of their clothing is the same description that is used elsewhere for lightning. And we all know how bright lightning can be, particularly in a dark sky thunderstorm situation. These women are in a dark tomb. Suddenly, there's two men as bright as lightning standing there. Who of us would not be frightened? And the women bow down, hiding their face as much as anything, probably because the brightness was a lot. But the angels speak to them and say, literally, why do you seek the living one among the dead ones? Why did you come to a tomb to find Jesus? He's not here. He's risen. So you have this contrast of the living one, the ever-living one, Jesus Christ, with dead ones. And you have the, he's not here, he's risen. He's left this place. This was temporary. And then they rebuke the women of in a sense and say, don't you remember? Literally, they're commanding them to remember. It's an imperative verb. He says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. And that's contrasted with what's implied here, is that they, in the midst of all of this activity, even the good thing, the good intention they had of anointing Jesus' body with these spices, which would be their normal procedures, they forgot all about that Jesus said what was going to happen to him. One commentator I read raised the question of, wouldn't you think, after all of the allusions, all of the specific statements that Jesus made, that he would be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise? Wouldn't you think that out of all of those times, somebody would have thought, hey, remember when Jesus said that? This is the third day. Shouldn't we go take a look at the tomb and maybe, just maybe, what he said was real? It's interesting. We're not told of any person who approached it that way. And it's interesting, too, that the angels used the title for Jesus, Son of Man. Son of Man is used 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 12 times in the writings of John. And that is contrasted with sinful men. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinful men. And this title, Son of Man, all of these times it is used, is clearly referring to Jesus. It's the favorite title that Jesus uses of himself. And we'll examine this a little bit more next week, but it's a title that shows up in the writings of Daniel, chapter 7. That clearly refers to the Messiah. And Pastor James also last week emphasized the use of the little word. In Greek, it's three letters. In English, it's four letters. The little word, must. We're not talking about a religious preference that we like to think about ourselves as people that understand that we have a Savior that was crucified and buried and rose again, and that makes us better because our religion, you know, has a living Savior. Those things are valuable and important, but it isn't just a religious option that, well, maybe we'd rather have, you know, somebody else's teaching, which people understand better and they don't have so much issues with. No, we're talking about this is God's revealed will, that this must happen. The Son of Man must be delivered. The Son of Man must be crucified. And the Son of Man must rise again. And so the women, in remembering Jesus' words, and again we have a contrast here, we have his words contrasted with verse 11, these words that the women bring to the men and the others, there's a contrast. They remembered his words. They remembered what Jesus said, and they began to see the significance of what Jesus had told them. And on that basis, they returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But as we see in verse 11, these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This whole idea of an idle tale is the idea of a fabrication. It's actually used in other extra-biblical writings in medical language for someone who's delirious and the things they say make no sense. You can almost envision the way Luke writes this, that as the women speak, there would be this little balloon there like you see in the cartoons, and the words would be there, but the disciples would see these words and they would make no sense to them. The question that has to be asked is, why didn't they believe? Some people have made much about the situation of women in the first century, and that's certainly a consideration. In the second century, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, and he wrote about his opposition to Christianity, and one of the things that caused him to be so against the writings of the gospel writers and others regarding the New Testament was that in the written accounts of the resurrection, they were based on the testimony of women. And his conclusion was, Christianity cannot be true because women cannot be trusted because women are hysterical. Why didn't they believe? Now, maybe it was the way the women told them. Now, we see in here, in this account, there's at least five women. Because you have Mary Magdalene, you have Joanna, you have Mary, the mother of James, and you have the other women. So there's at least two more. Now, there could have been lots more. Matthew uses the term many women. So many women could be 20. We don't know exactly. But let's just say there was five. So happens that I have five sisters. And I grew up in a home where if my five sisters were carrying on a conversation or revealing something that had happened to them, needless to say, they were all talking at once. And if you include my mom in that, then you have six of them. If that was what took place, these women were so excited, worked up about what they had just experienced, the disciples might have just went, this is crazy. Now, we don't know that that's what happened, but that could be a contributing factor. The other question is, why would God use these women? Now, we could speculate about why God would use women at all. But these particular women, there's some things about them that Luke tells us in chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. He says, as Jesus is doing his preaching ministry, it talks about an event. He says, soon after this particular event, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, it's interesting that these women continued to follow Jesus after Jesus had ministered to him, to them. But it's more than interesting to me, because one of the things I thought about was Jesus' statement when he was accused by the religious leaders and others of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And you know the story where he says a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. If I cast out demons by Satan, then who do you cast out demons by? Who do your sons cast out demons by? And then Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that is, by the power of God, then, know this, the kingdom of God has come into your presence. These women, many of them had been healed, including Mary Magdalene, of inflictions caused by demons. They were the fruit of the kingdom of God in their presence, because Jesus had cast demons out of them. And as Jesus went about, this presence of the kingdom of God in these women who were healed, who were redeemed, who were brought to Christ and belief in him, continued to follow him. And here we find them repeatedly. Every one of the gospel writers includes Mary Magdalene. At Jesus' crucifixion, at Jesus' tomb. And John says Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. It's a display of the transformation of the kingdom. And it's a revelation to Mary that the kingdom of God is more than just her healing. It's real in the person of Jesus. But the disciples, the apostles, and these others didn't just not believe the women. They didn't believe the words of Jesus, because they had also heard Jesus tell them, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I am going to be crucified. I am going to rise again the third day. They also didn't believe the word of God given to them through the prophets, which Jesus himself, further on in chapter 24, reminds the two on the road to Emmaus. He also reminds the group of them that he joins suddenly where they were gathered together and tells them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the ones he meets together with in the room, he says, my words, when I was with you, I spoke to you these truths, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So they didn't just not believe the women. They didn't believe the words of Jesus that he taught them. And they didn't believe the scriptures that they had known from the Old Testament. So why didn't they believe? Well, it's interesting. Luke tells us in a couple of different places, chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, that Jesus tells them, after coming from the Mount of Transfiguration, after healing a boy with an unclean spirit that his disciples could not heal, Jesus tells them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then, to reiterate that, in chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, in another occasion, Jesus, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So why didn't they believe, and how is it that this hiding came about? Well, think about the first time that Jesus disclosed this to them that we're told about in the New Testament. In the approach to Jesus' transfiguration up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he had asked the disciples who people said that he was, and then he pointedly asks them, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, oh, well, you're the Christ. It's clear. We see that. And then Jesus says, well, okay, by the way, I'm not the Christ that you are thinking of, because this is what's going to happen to me as the Christ. I am going to die. And that's what I came for. And Peter immediately starts to say, wait a minute, that's not what Christ came for. You're the Christ that's going to come, and you're going to develop a kingdom in which we're going to be part of it, and you're going to relieve our pressure and oppression from the Romans, and that's what we want for you. And Jesus says to Peter, well, that's a nice idea, Peter. Maybe we should consider that. No, he says, get behind me, Satan, in the presence of all the other disciples. And so their worldview idea of Messiah was not a suffering, dying Messiah. It was a Messiah who was going to take charge, who was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And in fact, on the way to Jerusalem, we know in other writings that James and John, along with their mom, comes to Jesus and says, hey, we want you to grant us a favor. When we get to Jerusalem and you set up your kingdom, we want one of us on this side and the other one on this side. One of us wants to be have this office and the other wants to have that office. And Jesus says, well, I can't grant you that because that's not my privilege to grant. And you're going to go through what I'm going to go through, even though you don't have a clue what it is yet. They had an earthly kingdom mentality which blinded their eyes to the kingdom that Jesus was declaring to them. They couldn't see it. They were looking for an earthly political kingdom. And once the crucifixion had taken place, for them, it is finished meant we are finished. This kingdom thing is dead. It's gone. It's not going to happen. For them, it is finished meant it's over. And they had no idea where to go or what to do. And so to have somebody tell them, oh, by the way, we went to the tomb and we could tell that Jesus' body wasn't there. And as James pointed out to us clearly last week, if somebody stole the body, they're not going to leave the grave clothes behind. That makes no sense. Why would you unwrap the body to haul it away? You would take the whole business. But not only that, they had angels, glaringly bright, lightning bright, say, what are you doing here? He's not here. For them to hear that was more than they could handle. And as we know, belief is a gift from God. At this juncture, they did not believe, for a variety of reasons, that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they did believe because Jesus did in fact show himself to them numerous times in numerous ways and made it clear. And as we know, it transformed their lives. When they began to believe, they never stopped. It just continued to grow. So part of the question for us is, how important is belief in the resurrection? We live in a culture where resurrection is the furthest thing from most people's minds. They have no interest in that. And to even discuss the idea of a resurrected person of any kind, much less a religious entity, as they would construe Jesus to be, most people don't really care. Interesting thing is that not only with the resurrection, but with all the other activities of God throughout history, he has always used witnesses. He's always had people in place to convey what took place to others who were not there. When is the last time that you told someone about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? And how were your words received? Do people look at you like you came from another planet? Did they think you were making up some crazy story just because you wanted them to come to church so they could give their money to support something that they didn't believe in? Did they have some other religious opposition to that idea? We know that life leads to death. And we know, according to the Word of God, that death leads to resurrection. But we know that that resurrection is one of two places. It's resurrection to eternal life, or it's resurrection to condemnation, which is eternal death, continually dying for those who are outside of the saving work of Christ. So again, it's not just a religious preference that we have a Savior that is risen. It's a necessity. It's the revelation of God. Something I want you to chew on this week and think about. What is worse? A false witness or a silent witness? Or are they the same thing? Is the resurrection of Jesus an idle tale, or is it the indispensable truth without which we have no hope? Let's pray.